right? And I'll tell you then. Today, we're going to be talking about the greatest commandment. As we get into Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has been for quite a while now being drilled by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the people of Israel. All of the things that we have been covering in the last couple of months in the book of Matthew have taken place in one day. We are on Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, of the week before his crucifixion. Sunday, he entered the city to the shouts of praises of the people as they laid palm branches on the way. We call that Palm Sunday. Monday, he went into the temple. He drove out the money changers and the people that were buying and selling things in the temple, and he cleansed the temple. And then Tuesday, he went back into the city, into the temple, and he began teaching. And he had great crowds gathered around him, and as he's teaching them, the leaders are just getting irate that he's drawing so much attention to himself. And they're, number one, afraid that they're going to lose their influence with the people. And number two, they're afraid that he's going to draw the attention of the Roman governor, whose palace and fortress overlooks the temple precincts. And so they're afraid that the Roman troops might come in and try to settle things in the only way that Roman troops know how to settle things, by the point of a sword. And so they're trying to find a way to trap Jesus in the words that he says. Obviously, they have not been able to find any reason to accuse him in his actions. Being the perfect Son of God, he never violated the law of God ever, not once. And so they couldn't find any reason to convict him under the law and have him arrested for that. So they're trying to entrap him, entangle him in some sort of controversy. So they've asked him about the resurrection, because there was this debate going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection, and they wanted him to try and take sides so that they could corner him. Well, he answered as only the Son of God can, by telling them the truth and shutting down all of the debate that's about it. They asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? Of course, some of the Jews said, hey, Rome is great. They provide all kinds of great services for us. Let's pay taxes. Some of the Jews said, hey, wait a second. There's an idol inscription on that coin. They put an image of Caesar on there. That's idolatry. We can't pay that tax. Well, Jesus came in and answered that question by saying, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. Caesar wants money, give it to him. What does God want from you? He wants everything that you are. And so he settled that question. Well, they are going to try to trap him in another question today with this, that we're going to talk about the greatest commandment. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Boy, doesn't this sound like a spiritual question. I mean, this sounds like something that Bible college students sit around all night and debate in their dorm rooms. It might have been one of the topics of debate. You wouldn't believe what Bible college students are capable of doing at 1 a.m. I mean, they just sit up and try to debate all the finer points of theology. And in some ways, I say, I don't think there has ever been a greater pooling of ignorance than a bunch of Bible college sophomores sitting around trying to solve problems that theologians for 300 or 2,000 years haven't been able to quite figure out. But they do it. And so here are these theologians. It's mentioned for us that he's a lawyer. That doesn't mean our modern sense of the word lawyer. This isn't Glenn Lerner talking about these theological things. This is people that studied the law of Moses and how to apply it. So they were theologians of the day, not necessarily legal scholars. And so they bring this guy to Jesus to try and challenge him with this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The debate that is going on here is one about which commandment is more important than the other commandments. So probably we're thinking about which commandments. I mean, which are the greatest commandments in the law of Moses? Well, it's got to be the 10, right? I mean, that's what he had put on the stone tablets for us. So it must be one of the 10. Well, of course, it must be the first one listed, right? You shall have no other gods before me. That's got to be the greatest of the commandments. And everything else is sort of secondary. So long as I don't commit idolatry, if I covet, that's like, covet, it's number 10. Come on. I mean, how important can it be if it's number 10? Well, so all right, so long as I don't commit idolatry, I'm not bowing down to a little statue, well, then a little coveting is not going to be a big deal, right? They spent time sitting around trying to categorize which of these commandments in the law, and there were 613 of them in the Old Testament law. If you go through all the books of Moses and categorize all the commandments, there are 613, not 10. The 10 summarize the rest, but there are 613 commandments. How many of you read Marty Zide's newsletter when he gets that in? So that is, of course, with all of our other missionary letters. We do post that on the internet if you want to look at it. But he did a whole series on what are the 613 commandments. Took him years to get through all of those. But it was a pretty good series. So they are trying to say, well, all right, should I not steal? Is stealing worse than coveting? Is idolatry worse than disobeying your parents? Which one is more important? This is a concept in philosophy that we call graded absolutism. There's a fun word you can impress your friends around the water cooler at work now. Okay, graded absolutism. That means with all the standards that we're given for right and wrong, and we believe God is a God of absolutes, so hopefully you are not here with a philosophy of relativism, which means there's no such thing as right and wrong. Graded absolutism says that there are absolutes, but ones are more important than others. So if you're presented with a scenario where you either have to lie or kill, which one do you do? Well, killing's worse than lying. Everybody knows that, right? I hope you're shaking your head saying, no, that doesn't sound right. Because it's not right, okay? Killing is not worse than lying. In God's sight, lying is just as bad as murder, okay? So they are trying to work the law from this concept of grading their absolutes, which one's more important than the other, and they want to trap Jesus in this question. They are hoping to make him take sides with one group or the other so that the other group can then accuse him and have a reason to have him condemned. So they ask him this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, now I want to point out to you one thing here. As we read his answer, you're going to notice something very different. Because with all of the other questions that they brought to him, Jesus answered their question with another question. He didn't answer their question. He didn't come right out and give them an answer, but this time he does. No parable, no question to answer a question, just a flat-out answer. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the straight answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now that's got to be important for us. If Jesus just comes out and flat out answers a question, that should tell us how foundational this concept is for us to get. Now he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." The parallel passage in the book of Mark actually quotes the passage more fully. Perhaps you have heard of Deuteronomy 6 without actually knowing that's where it's at. I don't know, if you're like me, I can remember the text. I have a really hard time remembering the reference. So when I was in Bible college and seminary, and they really tried to push this idea of scripture memorization, which is fantastic, by the way, I encourage everybody to do it. But they would give you one verse here and one verse here, and you're memorizing Jeremiah 17:9 and Jeremiah 31:10 and all these disconnected verses. And I had a really hard time because I can remember the text, but I can't remember the reference. And so somebody would say, "Do you know Psalm whatever?" And I say, "I don't know. Give me the first couple of words." Okay, now I've got it. You give me the first couple of words, I know exactly what you're saying, but I don't know where it's at. Anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give to you today shall be written upon your heart." And this is the passage where it talks about a great parenting example. "You shall teach them to your children when you rise up and when you walk about the way and when you lie down at night, and you shall write them on the doorposts." Okay? This concept that the Word of God should be so important to us that it just permeates our lives. So we're inscribing it on our clothing and we're putting it on our doorposts. And I know some people, this is a great idea too, that will take an erasable marker and you write it on your mirror. So the first thing you see in the morning is something about God's word to draw your attention to him. That concept comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because of who God is, we should love him. Now, before we dive into what this command is going to mean for us, I want to take a moment to discuss what the world thinks love is. Because turn to any radio station and you'll probably hear a whole myriad of love songs. The world's always talking about love. Even in the political process this last year, we heard so much, we want to be a loving nation, right? We want to do this that's loving. And what's the most loving thing to do to people? And we hear about this all the time. But folks, you got to understand, there is a whole lot of rotten ideas out there about what love is. So here, in a nutshell, is what the world thinks love is all about. And love is a feeling. Oh, I love this. It's this mushy, gushy, warm, tingly sensation that you get in your chest when you think about a person or some concept. Like, no baked cookies. I love them. Or that person. I love them. It's mushy. It's gushy. It's something that, it's a feeling that motivates us to action. But we have very little control of it. Because what do people talk about love? I fell into it. Well, that's not very intentional, is it? I mean, I trip over things all the time. Stub my toe on the bed at night when you're trying to climb into bed. Or coffee tables or Legos that the kids leave laying in the middle of the room. Those sorts of things you don't have any control over. And that's what the world talks about with love. I fell into love. As if it was an accident. Oops, here I am. Which, of course, then also means that I can fall out of it. No control. Because it's emotion. It's all this stirring of my soul. We talk about love at first sight. There's no such thing. Well, we're going to get to the biblical definitions, but according to the world, there is. Love is first sight. I saw this person, had no control over it, and my heart's just overwhelmed with these sensations, these warm, tingly feelings, and all the little hearts bubbling up out of this guy here, right? It's the feeling that motivates us to action. Here's one of the important concepts to remember. When the world talks about love, when society talks about love, they are talking about an emotion that moves you to action. So you have to ask this question then, what happens when I don't feel it? What do I do? Well, then you're not bound because it's the motion that drives you to the action. So if you don't feel that love anymore, well, that's okay. And marriages are dissolved and friendships are dissolved and all sorts of things happen. I just didn't feel it anymore. I fell out of love with that person. And then one of the other side effects of this concept of love is that causing unpleasant feelings is considered unloving. Normally, I like Chuck Swindoll. But he said something the other day that I said, oh, don't buy into this, Chuck. Please don't. Because he was talking about things that people say, and there was this concept that he was talking about racism, which is, of course, it's not right. It's not something that Christians should be involved in. God created all peoples. We're all equal in his sight. We're all one family. We're all condemned as much as the other is. And we're all loved by God. And so racism doesn't have a place in the believer's life. But he said, as believers, we should stand up against racism, which is true. And he said, when we hear racist sorts of comments, we should say, you know, that's a racist comment. I'm offended by that. And that's where I said, oh, no, Chuck, don't fall into this, okay? Because the standard of right and wrong is not that you made me feel bad. But that's where the world is at. If I say something to you that upsets you, then I've done something unloving to make you upset. And therefore, I have done the wrong. But what happens when I come along and have to say, you are breaking God's commands. And you are therefore under the condemnation of God. Does that make people feel good? Not in the slightest. We don't like to hear that we're doing wrong. I mean, I don't like to hear that I'm doing wrong. It's a good thing it doesn't have to happen all that often. You're supposed to say, oh yeah, right. I know that's not true. Okay. One of the most loving things that we can do for people is tell them the truth. And when we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ to people, that necessarily means we have to come along and say, you have sinned against a holy God, and though he loves you, you abide under his wrath because of your sin. And it's only after they recognize that, that you can move on to the fact that God loves you and sent his son to die for your sin. That's the gospel. I'm condemned, but God loves me anyway, right? And so this worldly concept of love means that I can't say anything to you that makes you feel unpleasant, otherwise I'm being unloving. Because it's all built around this idea that love is this emotion, and they are all unbiblical concepts of love. Here's the biblical concept of love. The very fact that he says you shall, for you grammarians out there, that's an imperative. That's a command. This is something you are obligated to do. You've heard the old saying, the only thing you have to do in life is two things, right? What's the first one? Pay taxes. What's the other one? Die. Well, God has a lot more you shalls in our lives than just those two. You shall. If it's commanded of us, this lets us know that this is not something that is beyond our control. This is intentional. And so the first biblical aspect of loving, whether it's God or other people, is to know this is intentional. This is something you can do. It's not something that's outside of your control. So it's intentional. Love seeks the best for the object that is loved. So John 15:13 gives us this great description. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Why is he laying down his life? Because he's giving up his own life in order to save his friend's life. What are we celebrating tomorrow? Memorial Day. Those in our nation throughout history that have laid down their lives so that we could be free. So that we could sit here this morning and have this congregational meeting where we worship the Lord together, where we hear his word proclaimed without fear of our government or anybody else coming in and telling us we have to shut down and leave. And yes, a great number of men and women had to die for us to have that right. They laid down their lives so that we could have something that is better. That's love, seeking what is best. Seeking the welfare of the object of your love rather than your own welfare. So for those men and women, we're talking about serving in our military, wasn't exactly the best thing for them to be killed in action. Obviously, life is better than that. It's better to live than to die, normally speaking. But they laid down their lives and they gave up that which was better so that we could have that which is better, freedom. Love seeks the best for the object. Love endures mistreatment. Go down through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in your mind. Hopefully you have this at least somewhat memorized. But as you think through this, love is patient. Well, why do you have to be patient with the object of your love? Because they're mistreating you. Well, how's that different from the world's concept of love? Well, the world's concept of love, you mistreat me and I'm just going to return the same to you. You're not making me feel good about this thing. This relationship that we have, you're not giving back to this, and so I'm out. The world's concept of love demands reciprocation. The biblical concept of love does not. So when it says love is patient, it means right now you're not reciprocating this relationship with me, but that's okay, I'm going to continue to love you. I'm going to keep on doing this intentional love thing because genuine biblical love is patient. It's kind. Well, that means the object of your love is provoking you. There's something going on in that relationship that is not making me want to return with kindness, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to be kind to you even though you're provoking me. That's biblical love. It does not envy. Well, why would you envy somebody else except that they have more than you? But biblical love doesn't care. It can look and rejoice with you that you have more than I have. Like, once again, it's a contrary to the world's concept of love. Because the fact that you have more than I do is going to cause me envy and discomfort to say, oh, I'd like to have what you have. Why don't you give that to me? But the biblical concept of love is all good, because obviously, if I'm seeking what's best for you, I'm going to be happy that you have more than I do. Whatever it is. Because I know that's going to be something good for you. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. So love does not perceive itself as having more. Even if I do have more than you, I'm not going to throw that in your face. I'm not going to try to brag about that. Love is not arrogant. It doesn't perceive itself as better. Love's not rude. So love does consider the feelings of the object more than its own feelings. And this is where we get things tangled. Satan's lies almost always have an element of truth in them, and sometimes it makes it hard to sort them out. So if I love you, am I going to be concerned about your feelings? Absolutely I am. That's why we don't chew with our mouths open at the table, right? Because manners are based in biblical love. Now, of course, if you go to Japan, you'd better slurp your soup. Otherwise, they're going to think you didn't enjoy it. But most of the time here in America, we consider slurping your food to be unmannerly. So somewhat you go with the culture that you're in. There are some distinctions that go along with that. But it all flows out of this idea that if I love you, I'm going to be considerate of your feelings. Now, that also means there are times I have to hurt your feelings by telling you the truth and understanding the difference. Love does not insist on its own way, which means there is conflict between the two. There's this person that I love, but there's a conflict. I have one way, they have another way. Who's going to win? Oh, I love you. I'm not going to insist on my own way. If it's a matter of preference, if it's a matter of personal taste, I'm going to yield to the other person because I love them. If it's a matter of truth, you don't yield for a moment. But at that point, you're not standing on your own anyway. That's not something for you. Because is it best for the other person to let them slide into a lie? Of course not. Excuse me. Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. So look, folks, if I'm loving somebody else and I'm not rejoicing at wrongdoing, what does that mean? They're doing something wrong. But I'm not going to be happy about that. I'm not going to be supportive of that. Because I love the person, I'm going to tell them what you're doing is wrong. Don't do that. That's not what God approves of. And you get down to the end of the list, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love gets abused time and time again. That's why it has to be patient. Because love is constantly being abused. Right, children? Your parents love you?
No.
Yes, they do. Do you take advantage of that sometimes?
No.
Go ahead, nod your heads and say, oh, yeah, I kind of do.
Yeah.
I know my parents want what's good for me, so I kind of play on that sometimes. And can I have ice cream, please? Right? Because I'm playing on my parents' love and affection for me. I know, I never did that, right, Mom? Don't talk to this gal during lunch and get any stories, okay? Yeah. So, all right. So in that whole description in 1 Corinthians 13, never once does it say that love is this warm, tingly feeling in my chest that overwhelms me and motivates me to action. Love is intentional. Love says, yes, I'm being abused. Yes, I'm being mistreated, but I am going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to continue to seek the welfare of the object of my love. So how does that affect our love for God? How do we love Him? How do you seek the welfare of God? He doesn't need anything from me. There's nothing I can contribute to Him. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this world. He would continue to exist if everything in the universe ceased to. So how can I seek His welfare? Well, how do I love God? I look at Jesus Christ, first of all. God loves His Son. We looked at this early in Matthew when Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God loves His Son. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, God again spoke and said the same thing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God loves His Son. And He has communicated to us through His Son His love for us. So when we look at John chapter 3, verse 16, and I know you'll all know this one, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should never perish, but have eternal life." You know that one. Fantastic. Okay. We in our English read that and say, "God so loved the world." This emotion of love was just exploding out of God's heart that he said, "I have to save these people." But that's not what it says. That word for "so" is not "so much," it's "in this way." And there is a subtle difference. Does God love you? Go ahead. Does God love you?
Yes.
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 How did he show you that? He sent his
chicken.
He sent his son to die in your place. That is the greatest expression of biblical love that ever was. That God the Father loved us despite the fact that we are wretched, despicable sinners. Despite the fact that we would rather spit in his face than do what he says. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means God didn't send Christ saying, "They're such good people at heart. They just need a good example." He sent his son to die for rebellious, sinful people. That's biblical love. So how do I love God? First of all, is you can't love God without coming to him through faith in his son. So I cannot say that I am loving God if I do not come through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's one of those points that the world likes to tell us. It's not a very loving, tolerant thing to tell people because, after all, there are a lot of religions in the world, right? But there's the truth of the matter, folks. Jesus did say very clearly, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." It is an exclusive statement. It is a statement that's very intolerant of other faith systems, but there it is. And so if we want to accept a biblical concept of what it means to love God, it means that I have to come to him through faith in his son and only through faith in his son. I'm not coming trying to prove to him how good I am. I'm not coming trying to prove to him that I can be better. I'm coming recognizing that Jesus had to die for me. That is the only way. He loved me first. There's a couple of bad attitudes that we can bring to our understanding of this. And this is one of the troubles when you're preaching the gospel. If you start with "God loves you and has this great plan for your life," here's the problem. When a sinful person such as myself hears the statement, "God loves you," my inclination is to say, "Well, of course he does. I'm a pretty lovable guy. Why wouldn't he love me? I love me. What would he have against me that he wouldn't love me?" This thought obeys God. Sometimes people that have this sort of thinking, they obey God, they do the commandments, at least outwardly, trying to show God, "Well, look how lovable I am. Aren't I great? I mean, I come to church almost every Sunday. I even give more than a dollar in the offering plate every time it comes by. I mean, check it out, God, look at me. Why wouldn't he love me?" But it's a prideful attitude. It's not an attitude that's actually loving God. It's an attitude that's loving itself. Trying to prove to God how good I am and refusing to acknowledge that God's beloved son died for me. So if I want to say, "God, look how good I am, of course you love me," I am saying Jesus didn't have to do that. Now, do you want to be able to stand before God and say your son died for no reason? That's not loving God. That's loving myself. Well, there's a little bit of a subtle twist on this that some people take as well and say, "I know I'm just not a lovable person. I am a wretched sinner. But I can change it. I'll make it better, I promise. I'll reform myself. I'll do the right things. I'll change. I really will." And so they hear the message of the gospel, and what they hear, God loves me. Okay, yeah, that's because I have potential. There's this divine spark in me that I know I just need to ignite. And if I go and I hear good stirring messages and I sing good stirring songs, then I'll have the wherewithal throughout the week to behave myself and be good. And so I got to go to church and I listen to this message and say, okay, come on, give it. Okay, I need this. Because, hey, after all, life's tough, right? It is awfully hard to do what God wants throughout the week, isn't it? And so this attitude says, well, boy, I'm so glad God loves me because I'm rotten, but okay, he loves me, so I got to change. I got to try to do better. But it's not a biblical concept of ourselves. It at least recognizes God's love for us, but it doesn't recognize our condition. Because it thinks it can cure the problem itself. And so once again, this attitude is saying to God, your son didn't need to die. That was a waste. I'll fix the problem on my own. I'll change it. And so once again, it's not loving God, it's loving self. I can prove that I'm better than this. I can prove that I'm good enough for your love. I'll earn it, I promise. I'll make it up to you, God. I know I've done some wrong, but I'll make it right. Can't do it. Here's your third option. I'm wretched. I've got no hope in myself. There is no potential within me to do what is right on my own. I constantly break God's laws, and I know that because somebody told me what God's law is. Whether it went through the Ten Commandments or whether it summarized a few things, but I have been fully exposed to the absolute holy standard of God's word, and I recognize that I blow it. Almost every moment of every day. Because even if I am not outwardly breaking those commands, I know I am inwardly. So when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, I know that not every moment of my day is consumed with doing what is right because he's my God. When it says, you shall honor your father and your mother, I know there are moments in my life when I was growing up, and she can tell you about it, when I didn't do what my parents told me to do. I don't obey from the heart every command that God gives me, so I know I'm a wretched sinner. And I know that because I'm a sinner, I justly, rightly deserve his wrath, his judgment, his condemnation. That's expressed in this life because I'm not in a good relationship with him. I'm cut off from him. And that will be expressed in the next life if things don't change. It'll be expressed in the next life by me enduring hell for eternity. Because all I will ever know about God is his wrath. But, and the but is the good news. That's this first part's what we don't like to tell people about the gospel, that you're condemned, that you're a sinner. But, and now here's where we have to part ways with the first two answers. You're not good enough. You can't do this on your own. You can't fix yourself. That's why Jesus died. Because God loves you. And he sent his son to die for your sin. So that if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's it, you can be forgiven. Not that I can make it better. God doesn't love you because you can make it better. Let's face it, folks, you can't make it better. God loves you simply because he wants to. He loves you simply because that's the character of our great God, is to love people. And he doesn't do it when they change and make themselves better. He doesn't love them more when they're more obedient. Tell me this, parents. This is a great example. It's a great illustration. I'm convinced God gave us family to illustrate his own character. When your children disobeyed you, did just get angry with them? You can say, yeah, sure did. Rightly so. Did you discipline them? I hope you did. Did you love them any less? You can say, I'm irritated with them. You can say, my goodness, that drives me crazy. But there's never a point at which a parent loves their child less because they're doing what's wrong. And the same thing is true in the heart of God. He doesn't love you more when you're obeying better, but you can enjoy his relationship better. So when you are looking at your relationship with God and your love of God, one of the important things we've got to recognize is that I don't do good so that He'll love me more. We get tied up in our guilt because we want to do what's right, but we fail. We want to do what He commands us to do, but we can't do it. Now we can get into the theology of sanctification and how God transforms us into the image of Christ, and that's a discussion that is very, very worthy. But at the heart of it, we have to understand, first of all, that loving God doesn't mean that I do good things so that He will love me more. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot get more of it. He already loves you. He displayed that by sending His Son to die for you. What more could He have done to convince you that you are favored, that you're loved, that He wants to pour out His kindness upon you? But if you keep going back to Him and saying, "Oh, I'm so glad You love me. I'll do better. I'll earn it. I'll prove it to You. I'll make it up to You." Then you are taking His kindness and you're throwing it back at Him and saying, "I don't want that. I don't want this gift You're offering me. I want to do it myself." And you're taking His Son and rubbing His face in the mud and saying, "You're not worth it." Now, how would that be to a father that loves his only son? The only way to accept God's love for us, to recognize that He first loved us, is to recognize that He loves us without condition. He doesn't forgive us without condition, understand, because forgiveness is only when you put your faith in Christ. That's a condition. But He loves you without condition. He can never love you more than He already does. And He'll never love you less than He already does. So stop trying to earn it. Just receive it. It's a gift. Now, I kind of thought this would happen. As I went through the week studying this passage and thinking about the implications of it, so I realized we're not going to get done today because we got a lot more to cover when we're talking about our love for other people. But what I want to leave you with for today is this. That if you're going to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, the first thing you've got to come to grips with is how He loves you. Because this is not something you possess within yourself to love Him. You have to get it from Him first. When you recognize how much He loves you, then you can reflect that back to Him. Like a mirror reflects the light into the dark places. We can't love Him on our own. And the only way we can is to recognize how much He already loves us. And then we can return that. It's a gift. Receive it. You don't have to feel guilty about your wrongdoing. He already knows you're a wrongdoer. You don't have to spend all your life pining away about the bad decisions that you've made. He already knows them, and He loves you anyway. And the truth of it is, you can't make up for those wrong decisions. Now, He will begin to change you. He will grow you in holiness. He will grow you in your understanding of what He wants you to be doing in practical ways. But don't do it because you think you're going to earn His favor. You've already got His favor. Love Him for it. Freely. Without expecting anything in return. Just love Him. Because He already loves you. Dan's going to come and lead us in this final song. We picked this song, Grace Alone. And I have to jump ahead here. Because we've got to understand that through God's love for us, we don't do anything on our own. It's all by grace. It's all a gift of His. It's something He gives us, and all we can do is receive it. You're struggling with sins that you've committed in the past? He forgives them through Christ alone, not because you did anything good. Not because you came to church, not because you're a member here or anywhere else, not because you put so much money in the offering plate, not because you helped direct VBS or teach Sunday school or lead music or whatever it is you do. God forgives you because you believed in His Son, that He died for your sins. And that's it. It's all by grace. So Dan, come up and lead us in this final one. We'll stand together and sing this out.